Pastor John, I hope your sermon can keep up with the momentum we've had this morning. We've had a great beginning to the service this morning, and I'm challenging him to keep up with it with his sermon. So
all good things come to an end.
Our scripture lessons this morning are from John 20. The first part is Jesus appears to the disciples. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed for them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." The next part is about Jesus and Thomas. When Thomas, who was called the twin, first of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out with your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet come to believe." The last part is the purpose of the book. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God indeed. Well, those of you who have known me long enough know that I can be an annoyingly analytical person. Those of you who had the misfortune of being a part of a Bible study that I've led know that I have a habit, I like to do this, I do it on purpose, of always disagreeing with you and bringing up the dissenting point of view. Even if I agree with you, I want you to hear the dissenting point of view, because a belief that isn't challenged isn't really a belief, it's just a default answer. So, sometimes we have to do that, and I like that because I like to be informed, and I like to know that what I believe is strengthened by asking the questions and wrestling with it, and that's why we've been doing this series, the tough questions, the questions that people are asking. Now, this morning's tough question is the last of those tough questions that we're going to do. Now, answering tough questions is what the church is supposed to do, so it won't be the last one we ever do, but it will be the last one of these that we selected from crowdsourcing, from asking people in our community what questions they had about God. And we kind of pulled these apart, and the one that I got overwhelmingly was, how can you believe in something that you haven't got any proof of? Basically, how can you believe God if God isn't something that you can reach out and touch or grab or feel? How can you believe in that if God isn't something that you can measure or see? Now, I am, as I said, a very analytical person, and I was interested in a study completed by the Media Insight Project. It discovered two really surprising things. Now, the Media Insight Project basically exists to see how media changes over time. How do we get information? Do we get it from the news? Do we get it from newspapers? Do we get it from the TV? Do we get it from the radio? Do we get it from our friends? And what percentage of these different things, how does that look like how we get our information? Well, the Media Insight Project found two things. One is that most of us get our information from social media first. And that usually makes sense. If you really think back, if you're a person who uses social media a lot, Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, whatever, chances are when something exciting happens, good or bad, you probably heard about it on Facebook or Twitter before you heard about it on the news, right? I know that's probably the case for me a lot of times. Before I turn on the evening news or before I listen to the radio and hear the news, I've already heard about whatever it is they're talking about. Now, the other thing that they found is that only 41% of people who say that they got their information from social media actually clicked on the articles that they were referencing. In other words, 60%, give or take, of the people who got their information from social media got their information exclusively from the headlines or the taglines of the article. Now, here's the thing about media is, like any other business, they're looking to make money, and like any other business looking to make money, they're getting it from advertisements, and so they want you to click on the ad, or they want you to click on the link so that you can read the story and see the advertisements so that their advertisers will pay them. So the headline doesn't exist to inform you. The headline exists to interest you, to excite you. Whether it's accurate or not is irrelevant. All that really matters is that it draws you into the article. So it's amazing that 60% of people, according to the Media Insight Project, get their news from those headlines. And I remember, you know, over the last week or so, there's been I'm not a real big Olympics follower. I watched the cycling, and I watched a little bit of the volleyball because nothing else was on, but that's about it for me. I know some of you are probably huge Olympic fans. But I have been hearing about the whole Ryan Lochte mess with one of the swimmers who, him and a group of others apparently got in some trouble. It was amazing to see the differences of the headlines, because as I was writing the sermon, I start scrolling through my social media feed to say, well, what does mine look like? You know, is this what I'm seeing? And the headlines ranged everywhere from Ryan Lochte being a menace who destroyed half of Brazil in a massive siege to being an innocent kid, I don't know how 32 becomes a kid, but whatever, who just was confused and got nothing wrong. Now, if you read the articles, you could get the facts and the information and draw your own conclusions. But if you read only the headlines, then you weren't going to get much information at all. So it's interesting. It's interesting that people are willing to go with such little information to form their opinions. And what's worse is that we tend to be in echo chambers. We tend to trim our world to look like us. And I do it too. I tell you what I'm really a big fan of, in an election year especially, is what's called the unfollow button. You know, where you can go in and not see a person's posts anymore. You know, you don't have to unfriend them, but you can click on it and then you don't see their posts anymore. It's great during an election year because then you don't have to see everyone's political posts, but you can still be friends with them and they don't even know. But we do that. I mean, we all do that. We all tend to put aside things that we struggle with or things that we disagree with. We tend to have confirmation bias. That means that we tend to believe things more if they support what we already believe or what we already feel, and we tend to be more critical of things if they challenge our beliefs. And it's natural human nature to do that. So this morning, we're talking about how we gather beliefs, how we gather ideas, with our tough question, which is, how can you believe in something that you haven't seen? Now, Brennan Manning is someone I wanted to bring up this morning. He's the author of the Ragamuffin Gospel. Has anyone heard of Brennan Manning before? No? I mean, it's so close to Peyton Manning, I thought somebody might put their hand up because they heard it wrong or something. But Brennan Manning was a Roman Catholic priest who spent his life amongst the poor, challenging the idea that God could be contained in a few textbooks. He disliked how in the church there were such succinct and definitive definitions for God that have been worked out, of course, over thousands of years. And what I mean by that is distinct and definitive ways to describe how God acts and what God does. And he thought God was maybe a little more limitless than that, that maybe God can do whatever it is that God wants to do, and that maybe God has traditionally acted in a certain way, but God is God and doesn't have limits placed on him by human hands. So Brennan Manning wrote a lot about this. In fact, he drew a lot of criticism. People accused him of being a universalist. And other things that he vehemently disagreed with, but he got a lot of criticism for challenging the notion that God was so easily defined. But the other thing about Brennan Manning is that he struggled with alcoholism his entire life. He died in 2012 of Wernicke-Korsakoff syndrome. Sometimes that's called wet brain syndrome, and it's a disease that only affects alcoholics. In fact, the cure for that disease, I looked this up, I was curious if it was terminal, is simply to stop drinking. Now, there does become a point of no return, but if you get before that point, if you get the diagnosis, you just stop drinking and it goes away over time. It's a nutritional deficiency that's caused from drinking significant amounts of alcohol every single day for years and years and years. Now, what's really interesting about this is that he died of it. There was no great redemption story for Brennan Manning. When I was a kid growing up in the church and in youth groups, we would go to these different youth events and concerts, and there was always the passionate keynote speaker, right? Always had to have tattoos and a checkered past. This is somebody who maybe got out of jail and turned their life around, maybe was a drug dealer and decided that they were going to do good instead. Either way, the theme was the same. Every year was a different person, but the same story. They used to be bad, now they're good, so don't ever be bad, right? That was the story at all of these youth events. And it was exciting and passionate, and it really is. It's inspiring to see people whose lives are so transformed by God. But Brennan Manning's life was never transformed by God in that way. Although he spent his life serving God, although he spent his life challenging the notions that people had about God, although he spent his life amongst the poor and the least of these, he never really did get over some of the demons that were existing in his life. In fact, if nothing else, he joked about it. Recently, about 09, I think, he wrote an article in the New York Times, and he was talking about newer kind of churches meant to attract millennials that were held in bars, and or there was beer and Jesus kind of thing, and these kind of opportunities to kind of sit and have a beer and talk about Jesus. And he said, you know, they think that they're being new and edgy, but back in the 60s, I got drunk and thought about God all the time. So for whatever it was, he definitely had some struggles, but he also had some incredible insight into God. I want to read two of his quotes. One of them says, "I could more easily contain all of Niagara Falls in a teacup than I could comprehend the wild and uncontainable love of God." And he said, "But I found that anything about the world of grace, if I found anything, it's that failure is always a chance for a do-over." Sometimes I wonder if the reason we expect to see God and don't find God is because we're looking for God in the wrong places. We're looking for God in places that are clean and shiny and unbroken. We're looking for God in places that are, if they were broken, they're fixed now. We're not often looking for God in the midst of the damage, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the agony. We're not looking for God in the broken, in the drug addicts, in the prisoners. We're not looking for God in those who just don't have it all together. But I challenge you to wonder if that isn't where we're more likely to find God than in the places where things are so clean. But these questions get asked a lot. How can I believe in something that I can't prove? When things aren't going so good, when there isn't a story of great redemption, when there isn't some grand moment to point to and say, "And this is where I found God," how do those of us who have faith respond to those of us who are struggling with it? There are a lot of ways that you and I can probably talk about how we believe God acted in our lives. Maybe it was the birth of a child. Maybe it was a cure for an incurable disease, a miracle. Maybe it was just something simple like looking at the stars. Adam Hamilton, we've done, I think, every one of his studies he's ever come out with at some point. One of our classes has. We're a big fan of his around here. And he talks about astronomy. He has a telescope, and he loves to look at the stars. And for him, it's a reflecting meditative practice because for him, he sees God in creation. And although I'm not into astronomy, I imagine looking at some of those pictures that he posts, that it must be awe-inspiring to see those things firsthand, to look into a telescope and see a planet and just be awe-inspired by the power of God. But there has to be a seed in there somewhere. There has to be something that tells you that God is the author of that for that to be impressive. So we're struggling because we can't relate. We can't understand how someone could say, "I can't see God." Now, this morning's story from Scripture is about doubting Thomas. And I don't want to be sacrilegious or anything, but I can't help but look at the disciples sometimes and be reminded of the Three Stooges. Right? You know, like a couple of them are doing something right, then one guy screws it up, and then the other two screw it up, and it just goes back and forth. You know, it's almost like they're there for comic effect. We know they're going to screw something up. Well, here's the thing about poor Thomas. Thomas is also known as the patron saint of India. There is an entire subset of Christians called St. Thomas Christians. There is Christianity in parts of the world that wouldn't have been there if not for Thomas traveling farther than any of the other disciples to spread the gospel. He lost his life for the gospel. They killed him because of his faith. And yet, we don't know him as St. Thomas the Evangelist. We don't call him Thomas of India. We call him Thomas the Doubter, right? Well, and this is why. Because in John chapter 20, the disciples, Larry, Curly, and the rest, are sitting around a table, and they're talking about God and doing whatever it is disciples do. See, this is the thing. Jesus asked them right before he died to go spread the gospel. Now, since these were the world's first Christians, they had to do what every Christian does, which is go inside a building, lock the doors, and not spread the gospel. So they got together in their little room, and they hid because they had some genuine fear, folks. I mean, we talk about persecution today, and it certainly happens, but these folks had death warrants out for them. They were associated with Jesus, who had been convicted and murdered for challenging the authority of Caesar. And so they had some real fear, and Thomas was, I don't know where. I don't know what he had to do that was so important, but he was gone. Maybe it was his turn to go get the bread. I don't know. But he was gone. And Jesus appears and he says, "Peace be with you." He says that I'm giving you the power to forgive sins. Whatever you forgive is forgiven. And I'm challenging you once again to go out and spread the gospel. And they're amazed. And Thomas shows up, Mo shows up in the back, and he opens the door, and he walks in, and Jesus is gone. And here's the thing about these friends. These guys were close. Don't get for a moment thinking that these were strangers. We had an awesome opportunity to extend hospitality a little over a month ago. We had a group of cyclists who were raising money. One of them, his name is Joe, his daughter had died of a type of cancer called DIPG at a very young age. And this type of cancer only affects children, and there's very little research being done for it. So he and his brother and a number of their friends decided that they were going to take some extended time off from their jobs. By that, I mean submit their resignation letters and ride their bicycles across the country to raise money full-time for this cancer research. Now, this was a self-funded trip. None of the money donated was going to go back to them to help cover their administrative costs or anything. And they had a very small budget. That meant that they were mostly sleeping in parks. Their way of travel was to call the local sheriff and say, "Is it okay if we sleep in the city park tonight?" And Morgan, got injured. And so he decided that since he was injured, he could drive his car ahead of time and could talk to folks. So he comes to the church and he said, "Can we stay here?" And I said, "Sure." And so they slept in the fellowship hall. And then I took them out to Lewis's in the morning, 5:30 in the morning. I rode my bicycle, and I got up with them, and we rode for a little bit. And we had Lewis's, and two guys from Tasmania who had joined them on this journey had Lewis's ultimate breakfast sandwich, which I hadn't even heard of, but they had. And so these guys from Tasmania were just so impressed at the sheer amount of grease and fat an American sandwich can have in one sitting. One guy told me that in his thick Australian accent that this was his chicken fried steak tour across America. And I guess when you're riding a bicycle 100 miles a day for 3 or 4 months, you can get away with it. So anyway, it was really cool to see the bond that these guys had, because few of them knew each other before this moment. In fact, some of them met each other on the road, and people just joined in for the cause. But they were together every day, day in, day out, and they were doing it for a common cause. They were doing it for something greater than themselves. This wasn't a vacation. This was doing something to better the world. And the bond that they shared was pretty incredible. They just finished their journey on Saturday. They made it to the Atlantic Ocean. They made it across the country, California to New York. And it was pretty exciting to see their pictures of their journey and how close they had become over this time. And so I can only imagine the disciples who had done this for 2 years, traveling with each other for something greater than themselves, what kind of a bond they must have had. And yet, these people who Thomas had a closer bond with possibly than his own parents tell him that something happened, and he says, "No, it didn't." They all did. It wasn't like one or two of them. They all said, "Hey, Thomas, we saw Jesus." And Thomas said, "Hey, no, you didn't. I don't know what you've been smoking while I was gone, but that didn't happen. Unless I see the wounds," Thomas says, "then I'm not going to believe." So Jesus does what Jesus does. He shows back up, because once in a while we need a 2x4 upside the head when the leading of the Holy Spirit isn't loud enough. And Jesus says, "Thomas, come here. I'm going to call your bluff. I want you to touch my hands and my side." And Thomas does. And he says, "I believe, I believe, I believe." And Jesus says, "Good, I'm glad, but blessed are those who don't see and yet they believe." You see, everything was changing for the disciples. Up until this point, the way that they had to share Jesus was literally to bring people to Jesus. I mean literally. I mean like they could walk up and say, "Hey, Bill, I want you to meet Jesus. Bill, this is Jesus. Jesus, Bill," right? Well, what happens when Jesus isn't here anymore? What happens when the cross turns into a grave and that grave turns into eternity in heaven but not here? Yes, we have the Holy Spirit, but there is no longer Jesus that they could physically grab his hand, grab your hand, and put them together and say, "Jesus can heal you." We can't do that anymore. So what does that change? And Jesus says, "Blessed are those who believe what they haven't seen." It was just before that he told the story that we talked about last week, where we said that Jesus says that witnesses are important, that the more of you together that come together to spread the gospel, to share something, the more it is believed. Because indeed, when we come together and we all say we've seen Jesus, the people have to believe that at least we believe that, right? And we have the power to bring people into that blessed righteousness. But therein lies the problem. Only a handful of people, the disciples, have ever seen God. And so we find ourselves needing to see, to believe, needing to feel and touch. And those of us who do believe simply can't dismiss that. We can't just throw it aside and say, well, that's their problem. Because it's our problem. The Great Commission is our problem. This responsibility that we have to spread the gospel is our problem. Last week, we talked about witnesses and the need of us to share the gospel. One of the big challenges in the church today is my generation. My generation, the millennial generation, I'm 26 years old. One of those problems is that we don't go to church anymore. And I remember growing up in school, none of my friends went to church every week. They went to church, but they didn't go every week. They went once a month, once a quarter, twice a year, Christmas and Easter. And that was fine. That was the expected way to work. I never thought anything was wrong with that. I went once or twice a month, you know, like clockwork, every couple of weeks. But that turns into nothing all of a sudden, because then they get to college, and twice a year becomes once a year, becomes none. And suddenly my generation, who had way too much to do on Sunday morning, we had soccer practice and football practice, we had games, we had everything in the world going on Sunday morning. My generation is not in church anymore, and now we wonder where those kids are going to come from. Well, if we're not coming to church, why would we bring our kids? And maybe we'll bring them for a baptism or something to satisfy grandma, but that's about it. Maybe we'll come to Christmas. And so this is the discussion that Christians have. Usually, you know, no offense, but white-haired old Christians have. I'm amazed to go to annual conference and see like these panels created in our denomination to address the problem of millennials, because they're so scary. And it's like a bunch of 65-year-old pastors trying to figure out the problem with people my age. And while me and all my other friends who are my age, young clergy, well, we haven't been in long enough to know what millennials want, right? You got to be old to know what the problems are with the young generations. Young people don't know anything about young people. Although, in some cases, they're right, because we're obviously, something's broken, because we're in the, not only in the church, but we're serving the church. So we've broken the mold. But nonetheless, this millennial generation is asking the question, how can you believe what you can't see? They're asking that because they never had been given the opportunity to see it. Church was something that went on the back burner. If you had nothing else going on, no practices, nobody was sick, nobody didn't feel good, nobody was tired, you were not late the night before, if nothing else was going on, then you went to church. Maybe. Unless it was a really nice day out and you really wanted to do something else. And when God is that far down the priority list, when church is on the back burner, when faith is not something that we did during the day, we didn't pray during the day, we didn't read our Bibles during the day, and when faith is such a back burner thing in our lives, then how could we ever experience it or share it or show it? Truth be told, friends, there's no wonder that people don't see God anymore, because God is seen through us. And when God is an afterthought, then people don't see it. Back to Brennan Manning, the alcoholic priest, he said this. I want you to listen to this. The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him with their lifestyle. This is what the unbelieving world finds so unbelieving. I'm going to say that one more time. The greatest single cause of atheism, and we might also say agnosticism or nominally religious people, people who claim Jesus but don't really do anything about it, is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out of the door and deny him with their lifestyle. Now, I see a meme that floats around Facebook all the time that says, if you're not in church because Christians are hypocrites or because Christians are mean, then your faith is in people, not God. And I get it, but it's got me thinking a little bit. It's got me thinking a little bit, why shouldn't our faith be in people? I mean, of course, our faith is in God, but why shouldn't we also have faith in people? Why shouldn't Christians expect people to be good? If we are created by God, if we believe that, if we believe that the people around us, even the guy who flipped us off on the highway, is a creation of God, then why can't we believe that there's good in people? Why shouldn't we expect that there's good in people? What might happen to the church if the church looked the way it was supposed to? What might happen if, instead of saying, well, that's your problem, that you don't like me because I'm mean, because I get to be mean, what instead we said, well, what could I do to help show you the compassion that Christ has shown me? Why doesn't our world say you can always trust a Christian? Why doesn't our world have a high view of Christians because we live a life like Christ? Why instead is it often the opposite? People feel that Christians are untrustworthy, or that they're harmful, or that they're judgmental. maybe, just maybe, if the world saw God in us again, then the world would see God again. I find this question to be a little tougher than the others because there really is no answer. It's not just that I don't know the answer, it's that there is not an answer. There's no way to prove God. People try all the time with examples of creation, but that doesn't work because God was never meant to be proven. God is meant to be experienced. God is love, and love is something that we have to share. If we stop sharing God, God won't cease to exist. God is not our creation. We are God's creation. However, if we stop sharing God, then the connections between humanity and God will only erode. Be the evidence, folks. If you're someone who is struggling with God, I'd love to chat with you. My door is always open, but I can't promise you I can fix it. But if you're someone who feels the power of God and the Holy Spirit, then that faith only exists if you're willing to share it, to let it out of the cage, to be the evidence, to be the people that others see God in your eyes, to walk with mercy, justice, humility, and compassion. How might we change the world if we left this place and God was the most important thing in our lives? That we instill that value in our children, that we went out and shared with compassion and mercy, that when we saw a need, we did everything we could do to fill it. Instead of wondering what they did to get themselves in that position or what they did to deserve it, what can we do to lift them out of it? Instead of wondering what rights we have and what we've earned, we wonder what we can share and what we can let go of to make someone else's life better. If Christians live their lives as Christ has commanded us in the Scriptures, then the evidence of God would be in our hearts and in our minds and in our eyes. People would see us and would see Christ. If people see you and don't yet see Christ, then that's where we are on the journey. I'll give you a quick sneak peek into our sermon series that starts in September. On September 4th, we're going to have a guest speaker. I don't know if you know him, but he's pretty good. He's preached here before, and his name's Roger. You'll meet him. But he's going to preach on September 4th. But September 11th, we're going to start a new series. And last year we did Five Things You Won't Find in Your Bible, right? Remember that? Well, we're going to go completely the opposite. This series coming up in September is Things I Wish Jesus Never Said. The things that God has called us to do that we struggle to actually do. Because that's what changes things. When people say, I haven't seen God, it's because they haven't seen you living as God has called you to live. It is my personal belief, and it's a very firm belief, that the strongest evidence for God is transformation. That goes everywhere from the drug addict who sits in a prison cell, wakes up, and says, I'm going to serve God from now on, to the person who just says, I'm going to stop being grumpy all the time. It's amazing what changes we can make in our lives, and we don't have to go from drug addict to pastor. We might be able to just go from mad at everybody to empathetic and compassionate with everybody. We just went from being disagreeable and angry and always needing things to be our way to being, I wonder how your way might work. Amazing what little changes we can make, but those changes do come from God because human nature is to survive. Human nature is me. And that has nothing to do with this generation or the last generation or the oldest generations. It's every generation. Humanity says it's all about me. God says it's all about you. Somewhere we have to have that struggle. And if God wins, then suddenly God's on the forefront of our lives. When our lives are transformed, when our lives are changed, that's the evidence of God that's undeniable. That's the God that can be reached out and felt because you can be reached out and touched. Because you can be seen, because you can be heard, God can be seen and heard. Because God exists with or without our consent. But when we choose to serve God, others see God. And that's how evangelism works. So my prayer for us in the coming weeks, months, and even years is that as much of a struggle as it is, as difficult as it is, we would live our lives with justice, mercy, and compassion as people who live their lives for God so that we could be the evidence. So that we could be the image of God that people see, that we could be the vicar of Christ. Meaning that we could be a vessel, a representative, like we told these kids. Because when they go out in their schools, and school's a rough time to be alive, when there's bullying and rough things going on, and they instead choose to be like Christ and to be friends to those without friends, to love those who aren't being loved, then their friends will see God in their eyes. And we can do the same with those that we meet as well. So friends, my prayer for us this week and next is that we would be the Christians who live with love. In a little bit, we're going to sing number 2223, "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love." You know that one. We sing it a lot. It's one of my favorites, written by Peter Schultes. But I want to suggest a change to the lyrics. Now, we're going to sing the lyrics as written because that's just too complicated. But what if instead of this we said, "They'll know we are Christians," because who does that serve? What if we said, "They'll know God by our love"? What if the way we live and the way we love and the way we serve God affects the way the world looks at God? Now, I know that that puts a lot of pressure on us, but that just is the world that we live in today. When we represent God, that means we represent God in the good and the bad. I remember my younger sister, she was a waitress, and she was going to work on Sunday morning, and someone said, "Yeah, all the new people have to work Sunday morning. It stinks." And she said, "Well, why is that?" She said, "Because that's when all the Christians come and they don't tip." And she said it was right. 50-cent, $1 tips all day long. People came in after church, $30 meal, $1 tip. And it was the stereotype that Christians don't tip, and it's just a lack of compassion. I don't know what the deal is. But nevertheless, what if instead they knew God by our love, instead of people who don't go to church, tell my younger sister who does go to church, "Beware of the Christians, you won't make any money, and they're mean." Well, friends, that's what people think of us. And we can complain and say, "Well, they're wrong." Well, fine, prove it. What if they knew God by the way we loved? Amen.